Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, reverently in the name of Thy dear Son Jesus, we approach Thy throne of grace to thank Thee for the many blessings of this day. We thank Thee, dear Father, for the privilege of attending this convention, of being ones of the same hope. And we do pray that we might edify and build one another up in this most holy faith. We do thank Thee for Thy dear Son, Jesus, who appeared in Thy presence for us, that we might realize the sacrifice that He made. And now, dear Father, we ask a blessing on Brother Rice as he breaks the bread of life to us, that we might be refreshed by this word of truth, and it might become more and more dear to our hearts and minds. And we do pray that we might do all things according to Thy will. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yes, dear friends, it's good to come to the Father in the name of Jesus, as was voiced in the prayer. And I'm sure that all of you feel that now you are indeed in the house of the Lord. And now this hour we will look unto Him through His servant, Brother Norman Rice from La Mesa, California. And Brother Norman, we will encourage you with these words. Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. So we'll ask you to come forward with some prayer.
We're very thankful for the privilege of being here. The brethren in San Diego voted to send their love to the brethren at the convention at Salem. We also bring you the special love of Sister Rachel and Rodney. Our subject this morning is admonitions from the Apostle Paul. And we will use as a basis for our discussion 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, which we shall read a little later. Before getting into our subject, however, we would like to state the purpose of our lesson. You know, sometimes we listen to a speaker and we say, I wonder what he's driving at. We don't want this to be the case this morning. We shall use plainness of speech, not with any desire to hurt or offend, but in a sincere effort to avoid having the real meaning of our words being lost in a maze of diplomacy. It is our belief that the majority, and perhaps even all of those present this morning, will agree with what we have to say. You have heard the expression, rock the boat, and know it means to interrupt complacency or to upset the status quo. Now, we may rock the boat a little this morning because sometimes we feel it is necessary to do so. It is our firm conviction that some, possibly many, of our brethren are now on a collision course with a reef of spiritual destruction, spiritual shipwreck. Perhaps we gathered at convention here can raise our voices in unison and arouse them to strengthen their anchor of faith, to resist the currents of error, and thus avoid spiritual disaster. If during the time allotted, we can instill the desire and impress upon the minds of all those present the necessity, yea, the importance of studying as we have never studied before, and we refer to the degree that we have studied, then our labor will not have been in vain. This is our purpose this morning. Why do we feel it is so necessary? Because today, as never before in our lifetime, brethren are feverishly seeking and searching for new ideas, new understandings, new twists. Now, this in itself is not so bad. Everyone likes new things. But where the truth is concerned, it invariably requires the casting away of truths, doctrines, if you please, which are well supported by Scripture, long held dear, and we might add, still true today. And this growing tendency is aided and abetted by the familiar phrase, it really doesn't matter what we believe, the principal thing is love. Often this is accompanied by the charge that those who labor in doctrine do not show as much love for the brethren as those who do not labor in doctrine. Recently, a brother said to me, I don't want to speak on anything controversial. I don't want to upset anyone. I want to manifest love for the brethren. I was deeply concerned by this statement. And let me hasten to say, too, that we don't like to upset anyone. But I was concerned by the implication in his statement that to speak on doctrinal matters to him indicated a possible lack of love. We wonder if such a viewpoint is really born of greater love, or is it, on the other hand, the result of a lack of convictions? All too often, those who oppose the encroachment of error are accused of creating dissension, stirring up the brethren, and so forth. And no wonder. False accusations are the adversary's way. In reality, it is those who introduce the false teachings who are guilty of creating dissension. But contending earnestly for the faith is not without its toil, its sacrifice, and its suffering. How quick some are today to cast aside that which they had once learned, once proved and believed, to accept another idea, oftentimes on only the smallest thread of superficial reasoning. You know, our Lord warned us of a time like this when he said that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Are we seeing this prophecy fulfilled today? Are we? Should it surprise us if errors many times appear on the surface to be reasonable, appear to be based on Scripture? No, of course not. For it is this element that provides error with its deceptive power. Error that is obviously error at a glance, seldom is deceptive. You will remember, too, that Satan quoted scriptures to our Lord in an effort to dissuade our Lord from his proper course. In pursuing our subject, admonitions from the Apostle Paul, we find the Apostle also was concerned about the errors of his day, and with unerring accuracy he describes some of the conditions we witness amongst our brethren today. So let us consider now some of the admonitions of Paul. We're going to examine the thoughts or emotions of the apostle from three aspects. First, as it relates to his confidence in the Lord and confidence that he had done the will of God. Second, his love for Timothy and his love and concern for all the brethren, and how his love was manifested. And thirdly, his fears. And as we shall see, his fear was spawned by his love and his concern. First, the apostle's confidence in the Lord and his confidence that he had done the will of the Heavenly Father. And we believe this is best shown by the words of our text. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. We're not to think that the apostle was writing in a boastful manner or being egotistical when he wrote these words to Timothy. Rather, we are to consider the conditions under which they were written. The apostle had come to the end of his course, and he knew it. He was imprisoned at Rome for the second and last time, and shortly his life would be taken. Soon would come to a close a very grand and a noble life. He was in prison because he had been faithful to the Lord, a faithful servant to his Heavenly Father. The apostle had the inner realization that his course had been pleasing to the Heavenly Father. He was rejoicing in the glorious prospects of the future, even in the midst of such pain and suffering. He knew that his work among the brethren had been in harmony with the Lord's will, and it had been faithfully rendered in the spirit of true Christian sacrifice, and he had seen much fruitage of that work. He rejoiced, having been made a partaker of Christ's sufferings. This is indicated by his words to the church of Colossae. He says, "And who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Rather than being boastful, we understand his words to be meant as an encouragement for Timothy, an incentive for Timothy, also to follow his example and faithfully lay down his life. What an example it was, his life was for Timothy, and what an example his life was for you and for me. And the apostle expresses confidence in God, the confidence that God, being a righteous judge, will see that the service had been rendered faithfully, unselfishly, to the best of his ability, and that God would reward him as promised. We're reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul to the brethren, the Hebrews. And he says, "For God is not unrighteous," the thought being here unjust so as to forget your labor of love which ye have showed toward his name. In Philippians 1:21, we have another scripture indicating that Paul felt his course had been in harmony with the divine will. You remember his words, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What does the apostle mean by this statement? Simply this, that for him to live in the world is for a member of the Christ to be living here, serving in harmony with the example of Jesus, the cause of truth and righteousness. We can surely agree that this was true of the apostle, and oh, that it could be true always of us. Always that we could say truthfully that our course is in harmony with the divine will. And he says, "And to die is gain." What does this mean? We believe the apostle to mean here that for him to die and await the resurrection morn would be his gain. And so we believe this scripture to be another indication that the apostle felt he was near the end of his course and an expression of his complete confidence in the future purposes of God. Paul says he had kept the faith. Is it important to keep the faith? Is it important to keep the faith? In Jude 3 we read, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And we would so exhort all today. What does it mean to earnestly contend for the faith? Does it mean to sit quietly by while foes of the truth bring in false ideas? Is this what it means? Does it mean to say either by word or action, doctrines, what we believe are not really important, that the only thing we need to develop is love? Is this what it means to contend earnestly for the faith? No, this is not what is meant. We all know this is not what the apostle meant when he said, I have kept the faith. This is not what Jude meant when he urged them to contend earnestly for the faith. According to the concordance, to earnestly contend for means to struggle for. To struggle for. This means, of course, first, that we must know the truth. We must understand it. We must be grounded in it. We must have a reason for the hope that is within us. We must study and apply ourselves unto wisdom. What wisdom? His wisdom. And second, we must defend the truth from attacks both from within and from without. Saint Paul had kept the faith. Saint Paul had struggled for the faith. It is important to keep the faith. And it means something to keep the faith, especially when we realize that Satan is continually trying to take it from us, attempting to turn or twist it to our loss or injury. Now for the second division of our subject, let us consider the apostle's love for the brethren and especially his love for Timothy. We believe it was about A.D. 66 when he wrote his last epistle to Timothy. His great love for Timothy is indicated in his opening salutation. He says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul looked upon Timothy with special affection. And Paul reminds Timothy that it was through his ministry that Timothy received his understanding of the Scriptures. He also reminds Timothy of the wonderful legacy of faith he received through his grandmother and his mother, and that he had received religious instruction from his infancy. Paul knew his end was near, and he wanted to encourage and strengthen Timothy. He apparently looked to Timothy to carry on and be a sort of overseer. For you remember he wrote, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. And he follows this up with very, very good counsel for Timothy. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. 2 Timothy 2, 15 and 16. After laying down the foundation of Timothy's established faith, the apostle urges him to abide or to continue in those things he had learned. And we can think of no better advice for the Lord's people today. His words are, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:14-15. The apostle's thought here seems to be that these divine instructions are for the purpose of making the Lord's people wise unto salvation. How? What are the mechanics? How is this done? By showing them how they may please God, how they may be acceptable to Him under the terms of the covenant of sacrifice they have made with the Father. But such wisdom cannot be wise unto salvation unless it is through the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Then the apostle continues, all scripture given by the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. To what end? For what purpose? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's important for us to read the last part of that as well as the first part. It follows then that if we ignore the scriptures concerning doctrine, we break the continuity of that which is necessary to perfect us, to develop us for good works. Let us turn our attention now to some examples of how the apostle manifested his love and care for the brethren in general. To the church at Rome. To the church at Rome he wrote, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. This is in the 11th verse of the first chapter of Romans. And as we review his epistle, we see that the apostle labored diligently among the Romans to correct some of their errors. He sought to show them that by the deeds of the law, no flesh could be justified. The apostle was concerned about the wrong understanding they had concerning the law when they believed that they had to subscribe to its terms and to its conditions in order to receive blessing through Christ. Rather, he taught them that we are justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he continued on, showing what would be the effect of this justification, the effect being that their sacrifice would be acceptable. For he says in Romans 12:1-2, he says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. He wanted to establish them. He wanted to correct their wrong interpretations or their wrong understandings. Why? Because he loved them. In chapter 15, verses 15 and 16, Paul continues to Romans. He says, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering, or meaning the sacrificing, up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What does Paul mean when he says, I have written the more boldly unto you? It means he has written more daringly, more courageously. Why? Because by the Lord's grace, he was a special minister of Jesus Christ. And he was speaking courageously for their good. For their good. That their offering, their sacrificing might be acceptable. That they might be found faithful even unto death. Now we're not suggesting that brethren have the right to speak with the directness the Apostle Paul did. We are trying to focus your minds on his words. But we want to emphasize that the Apostle felt it was vitally important to these Romans to be doctrinally clear. It was important in the apostles' mind for them to be doctrinally clear. He was concerned about what they believed, and he was faithfully instructing them concerning the faith. His last warning to the Romans is in the 17th verse of the 16th chapter, and we'll read from the Dialogue. He says, "Now I entreat you, brethren, to watch those who are making factions and laying snares contrary to the teachings which ye have learned, and turn away from them." To the church at Corinth, torn by dissension and factions, following after the lusts of the flesh, proud and boastful, believing that they now reigned, confused concerning the resurrection of the dead, the apostle wrote in a rather direct manner, I think you will agree, in the first chapter, the 1 Corinthians 14 and 15 verses, the apostle says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Gaius and Crispus, none of them except Gaius and Crispus, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name." Again he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we might also reign with you." Fourth chapter, third verse, eighth verse. Then a famous verse that we know so well, 1 Corinthians 15:12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" We are giving you these scriptures to indicate how the apostle wrote to the church at Corinth. And we want you to understand why he wrote this way to the Corinth. We want you to understand that he had a concern for them. And we want you to understand that his concern was a manifestation of his love. This is important for us to appreciate. Did his criticism, did his directness indicate a lack of love for these brethren? Let's let the apostle give his own reason. Let's use his words. Turning to the second epistle, the second chapter, verses 1 and 4, the apostle refers to his first letter and its tone. He recognizes that the tone of his first epistle was rather severe. So he says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears." Shows the emotions that were involved by the apostle in writing that first epistle. "Out of anguish of heart and with many tears. Not that ye should be grieved." No, this he didn't do this to upset them or to grieve them. "Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love that I have the more abundantly unto you." So I think this is important for us to grasp this figure, this point. Yes, the apostle had great love and great concern for these brethren, and he was concerned about what they believed. He didn't tell them, "It doesn't matter what you believe." The apostle knew that it meant a great deal what they believed. And it means a great deal. It's very important what we believe. After all, as Brother Pollock pointed out, we have a stewardship of faith. What distinguishes us from a nominal Christian? Is it our dress, our homes, or our cars? No, it's what we believe. It's the truth. Later on in this epistle, the apostle indicates that he fears that the Corinthians may be led astray by a false teacher. And you can corroborate this by reading 2 Corinthians 11:3. To the church at Galatians, Galatia, he wrote, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain? I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of none effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. These scriptures were Galatians 3, 2 to 4, 4, 20 to 21, 5, 3, and 4. As we review this book to the Galatians, we will see that nowhere in this epistle does the apostle suggest that instead of being under the law covenant, they were under the new covenant, for such is not the truth. If such had been true, make no mistake about it, the apostle would have mentioned it, as it would have been a very powerful argument to get them to cease serving or trying to serve the law of covenant. Rather, the apostle says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. It is not our purpose at this time to attempt a thorough discussion of this subject. We believe these scriptures to be sufficient to establish that the apostle is showing that we are under the grace covenant, otherwise described as the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. In Colossians 1, 9, and 10, the apostle wrote concerning his love for the brethren at Colossae, indicating that he had great joy upon hearing of their love in the Spirit. And after urging them to walk worthy of the Lord and to increase in the knowledge of God, he continues in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, For I would that ye knew what great affliction, or in other words, anxiety, what great anxiety I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, why did the apostle say this? That he had great concern, a great anxiety for all that he had not seen personally. This is his thought. Because he realized the importance of a personal contact, because by personally being there and seeing these brethren and talking to them, he could strengthen their faith, help them to ward off the errors that were then prevalent in that day. In verses 2, 4, 6, 7, and 8, we're going to read consecutively, that their hearts might be comforted. This goes back to the first verse when he explains that he wanted to see as many brethren as he could personally, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding and to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Apparently there were some that were trying to use enticing words. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent, the sixth verse, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Let's read that last one again, a phrase. He says, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Continue in the things that you have learned, is his thought. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Again, we have manifested for us the importance the apostle attaches to being established firmly in the faith. It mattered a great deal to Paul what these brethren believed, what they were taught, and he was faithfully expending himself that they might be established. Concerning those who labor in doctrine, Paul wrote, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And again, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Thank God for the Apostle Paul. Thank God for the Apostle Paul. Thank God the Apostle did not ignore the doctrinal errors and the inconsistencies of the brethren and say, it doesn't really matter what you believe. And because the Apostle labored diligently in the word and doctrine, we today see these truths with a clarity of spiritual vision not otherwise possible. Thank God the Apostle truly loved the brethren. He loved them more than he loved their adulation. He loved them more than he loved their praise. He loved them more than he loved their esteem. He loved them with a pure heart fervently. But measured by some of the ideas held today, some would say that the Apostle Paul was very unloving, that he didn't show love for the brethren. And measured by some of the ideas held today, the efforts of the Apostle were really unnecessary. For some say it doesn't matter what we believe. We just must have love for the brethren. Now, if this was true, the apostles' labor was unnecessary. We are not now downgrading the importance of love. This is not our intention or our desire. Love is vitally important. And it's going to be the final test, our love for the brethren. Perhaps that will come through problems on doctrinal matters. Who knows? Love is vitally important. But did you ever try to build something on nothing? Did you ever try to build something on nothing? Now, we're not making a play on words when we say, did you ever try to build something on nothing? This is not a play on words. In other words, did you ever try to build without a foundation? It just can't be done. So it is with love. It must be based upon faith and wisdom and knowledge. Strip away its doctrinal support, and love will crumble as does a sand castle before the oncoming tide. We must love our God, our Heavenly Father. We must love our dear Lord Jesus Christ. We must love our brethren, and we must love His Word, His truth, that we have a stewardship over. If we really love the truth, we will stand ready to defend it from any attack. If we really love our brethren, we will be concerned about their spiritual diet and nourishment. But it would seem that some who say it really doesn't matter what you believe, just have love, don't really believe this themselves. They say it, but I wonder sometimes if they really believe this themselves. Well, you will notice that they are like busy like beavers, nibbling away at the foundation of our faith, trying to topple one doctrine after the other. This brings us down to the third division of our lesson, fears of the Apostle Paul. Let us turn to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and I read verses 1 to 5. I charge ye therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I think this is a real good scripture. Teachers with itching ears. This has been one of the problems down through the ages. Teaching with itching ears. They want to hear certain things. And they, if they hear these things, they love those teachers that teach them these things. And the teachers are guilty of having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. This is a result of having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14, we have indicated that the apostle feared false apostles, deceitful workers. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel. Don't be surprised at this, he says. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He feared that some would pervert the gospel. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there is, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He says, it's not another gospel, it's a perversion of the true gospel. But I marvel that ye are so soon removed. Yes, he feared that they were so soon removed, even while he yet lived. What was going to happen, the apostle feared, when he should pass from the scene? What's going to happen? What has been the result of the efforts of those false apostles described by the apostle as deceitful workers? What do we see about us today? Some brethren do not believe the Lord is present. Some believe that our Lord at his second advent will be visible to the naked eye. Some believe we are under the new covenant. Some don't believe the sleeping saints are raised, but instead believe in the rapture. This is the result of the work of deceitful workers. Some don't believe even in the harvest. Now, did you ever hear anything so preposterous as that? Some saying that there is no harvest, that the harvest work is being done by the holy angels and not by the footstep followers of the Master. Did you ever hear anything so preposterous? Do you see why we say that those who put forth ideas like this are deceitful workers? We make no apology for this. We're not doing this in the wrong spirit. We are concerned. This is serious because we have strong scriptural proof to the contrary on each of these points. In connection with the doubt of the second presence, Peter suggests that there may be a measure of willfulness involved. There may be a measure of willfulness. He says in 2 Peter 3, 3 to 5, he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, and we certainly have seen scoffers on the scene insofar as the Lord's presence is concerned. And in the last day there shall be scoffers walking after their own lusts, and say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But for this, they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water and so forth. You know the passage. And when an attempt is made to point out the seriousness of this condition, oftentimes a cry of anguish is raised. You have no right to infer that some are spiritually sick. We have never made that statement directly, but to say that this is not a proper appraisal of our viewpoint would be incorrect. Are we seeing fulfilled the prophetic warning of the apostle? He said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Are we seeing this fulfilled? Do you know what that word endure means? It means to put up with. The time will come when they will not put up with strong doctrine. Some say that they are now confused on points of doctrine they once felt they understood. We're not referring to any who are relatively new in the truth and are still seeking to come to a knowledge of the truth. We are concerned about those, sure, but we are concerned particularly about those who apparently are not continuing in the things which they had learned, that are not continuing in the truth and the things that they had learned. Now, why are we so plain in our remarks? Do we want to upset? Is that a purpose? No. We are plain, and we know we're being plain. We're doing it because we want to remove any feeling of spiritual well-being on the part of any who are confused on these points. We want them to know, without any doubt, that we feel that there is something seriously wrong. For what purpose? What is our purpose? So that they might realize their condition and go to the great physician for his healing balm. It has been suggested that because we have imperfect minds, we cannot be sure of what we believe. Do you get the full implication of that statement? Because we have imperfect minds, we cannot be sure of what we believe. Brother Price's talk, Brother Pollock's talk, in unison, spoke just to the opposite of such a thought. But following up this idea that because we have imperfect minds, we cannot be sure of what we believe, therefore we should allow more latitude in what we believe, and we should not attempt to persuade others concerning our convictions. You see how insidious these things can become. Are these suggestions from the Lord? Are they from the Lord? Well, let's just see. Let's see what the scriptures have to say. Let us refer you to the words of Jesus, John 8:31-32. He says, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And what's going to happen? And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth." Ye should have an accurate knowledge of the truth. Understand these things. If you continue in the truth and are his disciples indeed. This is a very difficult scripture for some to masticate when they start getting wrong doctrinal ideas. Again, 2 Timothy 2:15 that we've already read, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And I would say that if we didn't believe the Lord was present with all the evidences we have about it today, that we truly ought to be a workman that is ashamed. We should be ashamed. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, Neither can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. Our imperfect minds are not going to hinder us from knowing the truth because they're going to be revealed to us by His Spirit. The scriptural testimony is very clear, dear brethren. We can know the truth if we are His disciples indeed, if we diligently study His Word through the helps provided, if we are led and guided by His Spirit. The apostle urges that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. No, we want to know where we stand and know why we understand these things. But why can some of our brethren today be aptly described by this phrase, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine? Why does this phrase aptly describe their condition? It is because they are not careful what they eat, or what they read is what our thought is. They are not careful about what they read. And I have read some of the things that come in the mails which our brethren are reading. And I will say, in my opinion, they are cunningly devised fables for the most part. I'm not referring to the Dawn magazine because I certainly did appreciate, and you should, if you haven't read it, you should, that wonderful article about the basic fundamental doctrines in the March Dawn. That was a masterpiece, and I thank God for the work of the Dawn and how they're continuing in the truth. This, contrary to what others may have suggested. Yes, these things that are coming in the mail, they minister questions. They unsettle the brethren. Someone said to me, well, we have to read these things in order to appreciate the truth. This is a wrong notion. We don't have to read all that stuff. I suggested to the friends that they take and burn it in their fireplace and get some good from the heat from it. And I think this was the most terrible thing I've said in years. Why was I criticized for it? But I still say, this is the only good that we can get from these things on a cold day. Let me refer you to two reprint quotations. Reprint 5508, paragraph 4. And the other one is reprint 4526. I don't have the paragraph. Starting with paragraph 4, it says, the reward of continued discipleship is ye shall know the truth, not ye shall be ever learning and never come to the knowledge of the truth. Here is the mistake many make. Failing to continue in the word of the Lord, they delve into various human philosophies which ignore or pervert the word of the Lord and set up opposing theories. To those who seek for truth among these human theories, there is no promise that they shall ever find it, and they never do. Reprint 4526. The reason for the deflection would be an unsatisfactory condition of heart in the church, a lack of faith in the Lord's supervision, itching ears for something new. They would seek teachers who could tickle their ears. They would be more pleased with style and oratory than with truth. They would find such teachers as they were seeking, who would turn their ears away from the hearing of the truth to fables. Would Timothy succumb to such influence? St. Paul hoped not. Watch then in all things, endure afflictions, for the work of a gospel bearer, make full proof of thy service to the Lord, for I, Paul, am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. End of the reprint quote. Do our words discourage or upset any? We certainly hope not. This is not our desire. We want to stir you up to study more. We want to stir you up to combat these wrong ideas, and we can best combat them by going and studying and reviewing these in our minds and coming to an accurate knowledge. We don't have to be combative. This is not our thought. If we are properly exercised by the message from these scriptures, it will cause us to go to the great physician for his healing balm. Surely our desire should be to know the truth and not to justify some thought or idea that we hold particularly dear. Our ideas don't mean a thing. We want to know the truth. This is the important thing. Know the truth. We need proper knowledge in order to maintain our spiritual life, in order that the new man might be sustained, might be developed, so that the identity, the it, might be compatible with that divine body that it is to get, should we be faithful even unto the end. We are reminded of the statement by Hosea in Hosea 4:6. He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." My people are destroyed. The thought here, my people perish for lack of knowledge. This could happen to us. It is possible for this to happen to us. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The words of the apostle in Hebrews 2:1. Lest we should let them slip. What is this word? What does let them slip mean? It's interesting. Let them slip means run out as leaky vessels. I thought that was good. Run out as leaky vessels. And this is what happens, you know. I've talked to brethren and said, I read the volumes years ago. You know, I know what's in there. Well, how about this? How about that? Oh, I don't remember that. Well, sometimes, you know, we wouldn't be so critical of them if we went back and read them carefully with an eye to know the truth instead of an eye of criticism. Let us heed the admonition of Paul to Timothy when he says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned." Now, this is important. Knowing of whom thou hast learned. We like to place great emphasis on this last phrase, and I hope I didn't shout too loud. We do not urge you to follow a man. This is not our thought, of course not. We don't urge anyone to follow a man. We must follow the Lord. But we urge you to sincerely and honestly answer these questions. Where did I get the truth? Where did I get the truth? Or where did you get the truth? How did I receive the knowledge of God's plan? What was the means the Lord used to bring this grand and glorious message to me? If any would say, "I discovered it myself by my own Bible study," if any would say this, we would be constrained to say that they are being something less than honest with themselves and with us. So, dear brethren, let us close with two scriptures. "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned, and cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." May we all continue faithful, learning the truth, rejoicing in the truth, defending the truth, and growing in the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit.
Our dear Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we thank thee for thy love towards us. We thank thee for the ministry of the faithful in the past, through whose ministry we have received the truth, the apostles and others. We desire to continue in the truth, to rejoice in the truth, to be faithful to thy word. We want to be faithful even unto the end. We want to be worthy of that well done. Help us that we might help one another to a greater appreciation of the wonderful doctrines of the truth, that we might all rejoice in one accord in these things. We pray that thou wilt overrule that which has been said unto thine honor and glory, and may we all continue faithful. Forgive us where we have come short of pleasing thee. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.